How you guys doing out there? Good? Caps won. Just saying. Yeah, there's a tepid thing because you know there's two more games left, right? Yeah, we all know that. Hey, listen, it's great to see you guys. Great to see you here every week, but it's great to see you here today as well. You've seen a couple of videos as we started the service here. You got the Home Alone guy preparing for the thieves to come, so he's got a master plan to thwart them. And then, of course, we have some people at a table talking about the future of Facebook. Those will all tie into our message today because there's a master plan afoot. We are looking at three verses, just three verses today in the book of Romans, chapter 8. If you want to get there with your apps or Bibles, this passage contains one of the most famous verses of all Christianity, right? Romans 8:28. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. These verses also contain the answer to a question you should have had rattling around in your brains since chapter 3. If you've been tracking with us through this series, or if you've just been reading through the book of Romans, which is always a good idea, in my opinion. Because in verse 11 of chapter 3, God summarizes his perspective on every human being except Christ who's ever walked or ever will walk this planet. And what he said flies totally in the face of our culture, which imagines that we are, as humans, noble and good, right? Here's what God says about mankind. None is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. I don't know. Maybe God, who doesn't tend to have bad days, was having one of those and was kind of frustrated. Maybe he was irritated and does what we do when we get really irritated and angry. We make categorical accusations, don't we? They aren't really true. You know, you always do this, or you're always like that. You're always saying, you know, I don't know anybody who always does anything. People are more complex than that, right? We throw that out there sometimes, don't we? Well, God is not us, and he doesn't do that. So if what God says here is true, how in the world does anyone ever come to faith in Christ Jesus? If no one is righteous, if no one understands, if no one is even seeking for God, how does anyone ever get saved? These three verses we're going to look at today tell us. But it's kind of mind-blowing, and it's kind of unnerving, and it's a little bit agitating, and ultimately it's designed to be comforting. So I'll tell you now, you need to kind of buckle up for this message. Let me pray for us, and we'll get to it. Lord, we need to have you show us things from your word that we would never come to in our own minds and our own conclusions. We need to have you unearth your thoughts on us this morning, about us and about you and how we relate. Pray that we would put aside our preconceived notions of you because you are so much more than that. Let us take you out of the box this morning and see you a little bit more for the glorious creator and lover of our souls that you are. And we pray we might be changed from our time with you this morning. Let's talk context for this passage. It's placed in the middle of a discussion in the book of Romans about the security and comfort that we are to have as followers of Christ. Paul has said that we are secure in Jesus as God's sons and daughters. And as God's children, we are his heirs, right? We're along with Christ. We're going to have new bodies. We're going to live forever in this new kingdom, free from sin, free from suffering, free from death. But Paul has also told us in verse 17 of this same chapter, do you remember that exciting passage? That until Christ comes back for us, we're going to have some difficult times. There's going to be some suffering. And Paul has given us a couple of comforts along the path of that as we're dealing with this suffering on planet Earth. One is the comfort of hope, that there is a light at the end of the tunnel. The light is Christ. He is coming back for us.
And then last week we talked about the second hope. We get help along the path here in the form of the Holy Spirit of God. He is our comforter. He is our helper. God does not leave us all alone to kind of fend for ourselves. He's with us here in the person of the Holy Spirit. And today, Paul's going to introduce a third aspect of what should give us comfort as we're trolling through this world, getting beat up or whatever, ultimately dying, getting sick or whatever. And that's this. The God that we worship is totally sovereign. He's sovereign. Our God is no wuss. He's no wimp. He is totally in charge. And that no matter what happens to me in this life, no matter what the MRI says, no matter what the biopsy says, no matter what the spouse does, no matter what the kids do, no matter what the country does, whenever sufferings occur, we may not know what tomorrow holds, but we know who holds tomorrow. God, sovereign over everything. This passage comes right after the one we just looked at last week that says, we don't even have smarts to know how to pray. We're a little bit daft. We have a little bit of difficulty sometimes knowing what God's will is. So guess what? The Holy Spirit who's in us sort of fashions a prayer that goes up on our behalf. He's the go-between and fashions a prayer that fits God's will for us. So we're not super smart in all areas, right? But in the passage today, we are told something that we do know. What is it that we know? We know God is sovereign, and he's working his plan. You and I can rest in what we don't know because God is sovereign, and he does know all things. Even if what is happening is my imminent death, I can rest assured because God is sovereign. Well, in this text, verse 8, 28 to 30, has basically three straightforward points. We'll kind of poke at them a little bit. First one is that it says this, all things work together for good. Did Paul just say that all things are good? Boy, not a trick question. Not really a trick question. No, he said all things work together for good, but all things are not good. All things are not good. Jesus on this planet wept, but all things work together for good. God orchestrates and is sovereign over the black notes and the minor keys that show up in the compositions of our lives. Musicians hit at time flats and sharps that to our ears might sound a little dissonant, but when they're put together in the whole composition, it blends together perfectly. In a tapestry, you get reds and blues and greens and yellows, very pretty. But you also get blacks and browns and grays, and they all work together. So when evil things occur, they may not be good. But God fits them together into the whole of what he is up to. And sometimes, not all the time, every once in a while, we get a little bit of a glimpse as to what this God of ours, who is sovereign over all things, is up to. For example, what do you think might be the absolutely worst thing that ever happened on planet Earth in human history? I would argue that it's the rejection, the torture, the death, the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, God's Son. What is the best thing that ever happened in human history? I could argue, looking at the whole picture, that it was the rejection, the torture, the murder, the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, God's Son. See, it only took us 3 days after the crucifixion to see the brilliance of God sovereignly working all things together for good. So the first thing is not that all things are good, but God is sovereign. History is going somewhere. As the psalmist said, all things are God's servants. We don't always see what's going on, but sometimes we might get a glimpse. Number two, it says all things. This is where you and I begin to have a little bit of trouble. But this verse says that God is sovereign over everything that occurs. He doesn't have a problem committing. He's all in on everything. He's all in on everything. Some good verses here for you to look up. Rejoice always, it says. Rejoice always in everything. Does that say, what does it say? In everything, give thanks. In everything. Not just the good things. In everything, give thanks. This is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Why would you give God thanks for the bad things? Because you know that He's sovereign. And you know that He's working all things together for good for those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. Ephesians says this, giving thanks for all things, not just some things, not just things we're happy about, not just the things we consider good, all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God the Father. So Joseph, you are given as a snot-nosed teenager a vision that your brothers will bow down to you and serve you and that you will rule over them. Sounds really good. Good thing. And yet he is rejected by his brothers, sold into slavery, into Egypt. He's there accused of rape, of attempted rape, sent to jail. And even the guy in jail that he helps forgets him when he gets out. Everything looks bad. But the psalmist in 105 says this, the word of God tested Joseph. The word of God tested him until the time that God's word actually came to pass through a whole series of pretty horrific events. The word tested him. Joseph, will you trust me that I know what I'm doing, even in these hard things? Will you trust me that I will take care of you and make come to pass all that I have declared is going to happen? Ultimately, it all worked together for good. And Joseph understood at the end that what happened was evil, but that God had used it for good, had purposed it, had actually mandated it for good. Moses, you're going to deliver your people from 400 years of slavery in Egypt. But as soon as you're born, Pharaoh is determined to kill you. Your family, to hide you, protect you, puts you in the reeds along the Nile River, where you are found by the daughter of the person who wants you dead the most. She takes you and raises you in her own home, the palace. You never forget who you came from, though. And later on in life, when you try to correct an injustice that you see, your own people reject you and mock you. You've got to flee. And for the next 40 years, you are tending sheep in the middle of the wilderness. That's okay, Moses. I'm sovereign. Can you trust me during these tough times? You just wait. You just watch. I'm going to blend all of that together, the good and the bad, into a perfect training ground, because we're going to be spending a lot of time in this wilderness that you're now camped out at. You're going to be very familiar with the life in this part of the world. I've got a purpose for you, and you're going to be able to carry it out after I blend all the good and the evil together. Jesus tells Peter, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. Satan cannot do just any old thing he wants, especially when you regard to you and I. He must get permission. Jesus says he wants to sift you. And this is interesting. Jesus doesn't tell Peter, don't worry about it, Peter. God's not going to let that happen. What does Jesus say? Just want you to know I'm praying for you. Just want you to know I'm praying for you. That's not what Peter wants to hear. Peter is hearing, okay, God thinks you need to go through a little tough time. You need to go through some suffering. But you watch. I'm God. I'm going to work all that together. You're going to end up being a far better man at the end when it's all said and done. I am going to use the good and the bad. That's God's sovereignty. Mary Tyler Moore was talking in an interview before she died. She had lived through the suicide of her own son, alcoholism, diabetes, divorce, kind of just a litany of tough times. And she made this statement, none of us gets through this life unscarred. She was right. None of us get out of this life without being in a place where, if you're a Christian, your faith walked you right up to the edge of all that you know. And you are forced to take a step into the dark and trust that that God you know, the God that says he loves you, is in fact sovereign and is in control of all things. Right? Read the biographies, great men and women. You're going to find it wasn't the blessings in life wasn't the bounties of life, it wasn't the money that they got from their rich parents that ended up shaping their lives. It was the tough stuff, the difficulties, the disease, the death, the disasters, the hard things that shaped them, just the way life is. And so God's not going to let you and me live in this sort of utopia down here. We're not going to live some Pollyannish existence. That kind of life does not make for the noble or the heroic. God brings them to shape us and expects us to endure them by trusting Him. God is sovereign over everything. All things are not good. But God orchestrates all things. And secondly, everything, all things, is within God's comprehensive decree for you and me. What He allows to happen to you and me is, in His view, the best of all possible possibilities for you and me. That is tough to swallow, is it not, for people who never want anything bad to happen? Third point. In this passage, Paul unveils a truth that sounds a little bit something like this. You're a kid, and your dad or mom, dad, let's say, has declared something that you just, in your little mind, do not understand. You cannot grasp why you have to do this. You cannot grasp why you must do this or can't do that. Why can't I shoot the baby with a dart gun? You don't understand why that's not a good idea. And so you say, I cannot figure out, Dad, what you're doing. It makes no sense to me. Does that ever happen? Does a kid ever not understand what mom and dad are up to? And the father sort of says this, well, look, I could explain it to you, but you're just a kid. You're probably not going to understand it. So let me just explain this to you. Before you were ever born, your mother and I loved you. We named you. We took care of you in the womb, and you didn't know we were there. In fact, when you came, you didn't know we were there. We did everything for you. And someday, everything that I have is coming to you. Son, I've loved you before you were born, and I'm going to love you forever. Do you think, given that you can trust me on the issue of just how much allowance you should have? Can you trust me on the issue of your need to mow the grass? Can you trust me on the issue of how late you can stay out? Those might be issues you don't understand, but everything's going to hang on whether you can trust me as your dad. Can you do that? Are you willing to do that? And that's what Paul is going to say is required for us and God. All things work together for good, for those who love God and are called according to His purpose. And he's going to start talking about God's purpose. If you're a Christian here this morning, he's going to start talking about God's purpose for you. And it's going to be so phenomenal and so startling that many of you are going to have some struggles with it. So here's why I say we look at what Scripture actually says, and then you make the call. Here's what God planned for you if you are a Christian here this morning. Verse 29. For those whom He foreknew. Now let me tell you what foreknowledge does not mean. Christians are always trying to wiggle around the sovereignty of God issue by giving foreknowledge in this passage a meaning it does not have anywhere else in the Bible. The word foreknowledge does not mean that God simply knows all things that will occur. Why? Well, God knowing about all things that are ever going to occur is called something else. It's called omniscience. There is nothing that God does not know, right? He's omniscient. But this is not talking about omniscience. God obviously knows about everyone who's ever lived. He knows about everything that will ever occur. That's omniscience. For knowledge is something other than simply knowing all things in advance. It is selecting the outcome in advance. It's actually making it happen. The term is used, for example, in the book of Amos. God's talking about His own relationship with the nation of Israel. He says this, "You have I known among all the nations." What does that mean? Does that mean that God didn't know about all the other nations that He had created? He was oblivious to them? No, it didn't mean that. God knew exactly about all the other nations. Let's not talk about whether he knew that they existed or not. Right? He's omniscient. He knows about all that. He said, but you, Israel, I have singled you out. I have selected you. I am bestowing my special love and affection on you. This must be an important part, because Satan would not have interrupted this had it been not been important, right? He says, but you, Israel, I've singled you out. I've selected you. I am bestowing my special love and affection on you. I opt to grant upon you my favor, my mercy that I have not shown or bestowed or granted to any other nation. I have selected you. Consider yourself chosen. It's a done deal. Coming up in Romans chapter 11, there's a whole discourse about, is God faithful because of where Israel stands these days? And the question that's asked is, has God forsaken the nation Israel that he foreknew? Does that mean that God knew that Israel would choose him? Not at all. Why? Because if you read your history, that is not how it went down at all. Because Israel did not choose God. God chose Israel. In fact, God chose Abraham, a pagan living in the land of Ur, not a Christian at all, not a God believer. He calls him, says, you go from there to there, and I'll be with you. Abraham went, right? And then used Abraham to create the nation of Israel. He made Israel happen. Of all the nations of the earth, he chose them. Foreknowledge here is talking about the favor that God just discriminately bestows upon Israel when there were no people in Israel at all, and then later on, no people in Israel who actually deserved or that he owed that favor to. I mean, given Romans 3:11, there was none righteous, not one. No one understands. Nobody understands. There is no one, not a single person who seeks for God. Is anyone going to just come up on their own then based on that verse and choose God? The answer is no, my friends. And given that truth, is God obligated to show anyone any favor of whatsoever? Absolutely none. We are all sinners deserving of condemnation. That said, God does choose to bestow his affection and love on people. He makes it happen. The Bible says of Christ that he was foreknown before the foundation of the world. That does not mean that God knew that someday, on his own volition, the second person of the Trinity, Jesus Christ, would just on his own come to the decision that he needed to come to earth as the Messiah. It does mean this, that he was specifically and specially chosen for that role by God as part of God's purpose for him. Bible says that Jesus was delivered up by the foreknowledge and predetermined plan of God. That doesn't mean that God simply knew that he would die. It was part of God's plan that God carried out. God made it happen. And so you might wonder, well, Dwayne, do you believe in predestination? The errant answer to that question is often, oh, yes, I believe that God knows who will choose him, and thus he predestines them. The key problem there is that, again, that's not what foreknowledge means. It's like saying that you're a really good shot with a bullseye, with a dart, because you can put a dart on a wall and then draw a bullseye around it. That does not make you a good dart player, right? That is not what predestination means. It doesn't mean that God knows who will choose him, therefore I will predestine them. If that's the case, see, if that is the case, God did absolutely nothing. He did nothing. He didn't pre anything, if that's the case. They did it. They made the choice. And God merely rubber stamps it. And then he calls them his chosen. If that's the case, they weren't his chosen. They chose him. Pretty straightforward, really. John Calvin, listening to this whole argument, once said this. He asked a great question. How can God foreknow what cannot occur? Let that rattle around. How can God foreknow that which cannot occur? What is he talking about? Calvin, you crazy guy. Okay, so keep your hats on for a minute. Think of caps. He's talking about the conclusion of Romans 3:11. There is no one, not anybody, righteous. There is no one, not anybody who understands. There is no one, not anybody who seeks for God. That means that no man left to his own devices, left to himself, will ever choose God. Man left to himself is a fallen creature, has a fallen will. Man left to himself cannot figure out who God is. So God could not sit in the background and know in advance that anyone was going to come to him ever on his own. Because what God knows from Romans 3:11, which he actually uttered, is that no one's ever going to come to the place where they choose him on their own. So the reality is this: man is in fact completely at the mercy of God's revelation to him, God's atonement for him, God summoning him to himself, and God converting him into a believer in Christ. Man cannot get there, based on Romans 3:11, apart from the movement of a sovereign God. Calvin said, and he was right, God's got to make it happen. So when the Bible says that all things work together for good for those who love God, that's the Christian, by the way, and are called according to his purpose. Here's God's purpose for every Christian. Whom he foreknew, that's you, Christian. Doesn't mean that God knew you were going to choose him, because you were never going to choose him. God knew you. He foreknew you. He chose you. He selected you before the foundation of the world. Look, I know this is new for some of you guys, but this is consistent with the rest of Scripture. Lest you think I'm actually engineering this whole theology out of this one passage, listen to a couple of passages out of, for example, Ephesians and Timothy. Here's what Paul says in Ephesians. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ and with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Christ Jesus, according to the purpose of his will, not ours, his, to the praise of his glorious grace, not ours, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. If you're a Christian, he chose you. He's granted you grace in Christ from eternity. How about this from 2 Timothy? Paul says, therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in the suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ before the ages began, which has now been manifested through the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Jesus even said, look, you didn't choose me. I chose you. Jesus said, all that the Father has given to me, they will come to me. Peter said, the promise is for you and your children and for those who are far off, as many as God shall call to himself. See, we are the dog in the telephone booth. We've got no idea what God's number is. More to the point, we've got no inclination to call him. He has chosen to call you. Salvation is available to everybody, but it is enjoyed by, it becomes a reality for those God will specifically call to himself. That's what the Bible refers to as the election of God. So, if you're sitting here as a Christian, you should know it's been a long, long time coming. God knew you as his children before Genesis chapter 1. Your face was before his. His plan was to create an angelic realm, allow one-third of the angels to rebel in sin. His plan was to have a physical creation, then allow a fall into sin through temptation, and then the provision of his own son who would die, and then to stream grace from him coming to us, to bring you to himself, even though it's worked itself out like chapters in a novel. In the mind of the Creator, he knew you as his sons and daughters long before you ever existed. And he made it happen. That's a sovereign God that can pull that off. Does it blow your mind just a little bit? I bet it does. This is the God, Paul says, that we can trust as Christians. He's the God that did not have to do anything, but he chose to purpose you for eternity. Is this Calvinism? Yeah, but Calvin didn't invent it. It was Augustinianism from the 4th century on. Where did Augustine get it? Oh, he got it from Paul. Where did Paul get it from? Got it from God. Romans. Just basic Christian theology, that's all it is. God knew you, he chose you. And then he made it happen. Verse 29, for those whom he also predestined, now say with me, the word predestined, tricky, it actually means predestined. The word in Greek is prohorizo, prohorizo, H-O-R-I-Z-O. You know what the word we get that from? We get our word horizon, which marks a boundary, a limitation. Pro means before. It means that your destination was marked out for you before you ever existed. Oh, Christian, I know it blows your mind, but our problem is that we're trying to put God into a package we can understand. It's part of our problem as humans. We work really hard to make God understandable, to make God palatable, rather than simply believe what he says is true about him and what he's up to. So no, your salvation was not some democratic process where God voted for you and Satan voted against you and then you surveyed the landscape and you broke the tie. We'd love that, wouldn't we? Because then we could be responsible. We could hold all the cards. We could say, look what we did. We got saved ourselves. If you read Romans 1, 2, and 3, you know that that is not the way it happened. Here's how it happened. Satan voted against you. You voted with Satan. And God vetoed those votes and voted you in by his sovereign grace, whom he foreknew, whom he loved from eternity past and bestowed his favor upon for no good reason other than that he simply decided to love you. He predestined you. Before Genesis 1, he had you in his sights for Revelations 21 and 22. New heavens, new earth, kingdom of God, joint heirs with Christ, daughters and sons of the King of everything. He was going to put you in his family for eternity. Now, if God had only chosen to do that for one person, he would have been infinitely merciful because he had to do it for nobody. I mean, we didn't like the news that we needed Christ. We didn't like the process that brought us to bow at his feet and declare our own wickedness and our hopelessness. Like a baby doesn't like coming into the new world, it cries when it first comes out. We struggled. But God captured us. And in verse 29, here's what he predestined us for. To be conformed to the image of his son. He determined in advance, before Genesis 1, that you would receive the righteousness of Christ by your faith in Jesus, who he was, what he did, and God would give you that righteousness as a gift. You didn't deserve it. You didn't earn it. He would then implant his spirit in you so that you now carry around the very nature of Christ in your being. And in the process of growing as a Christian, you're going to resemble more and more and more Christ, like some dogs and their owners over time grow to look alike. Someday he's going to take your carcass, your old broken down body, maybe it's in the grave by that point. He will raise you back to life with a body that's like Jesus' resurrected body. We will be like him. Lord Jesus will descend from heaven, Thessalonians tells us, with a shout. The dead will rise, and we who are still alive at the time will be joined in the air with him. This mortal shell we have will be replaced by the immortal, and we will be like him. Now listen, if you are a Christian here today, that was your destination before you ever existed. And simply, God made it happen. And in verse 29, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Okay, Jesus Christ, God's son, was simply the first one through this portal of this resurrected body. You and I, adopted into God's family through faith in Christ, we can have confidence, right? Because we're going to pass through that portal too. Why? Because we've already witnessed Christ passing through that portal. And we're going to be following suit. Why do we have confidence in that? Because we have a sovereign God who's able to make everything happen and he says it's going to happen. Notice in verse 30, God is not losing any of us. He's not losing anyone. Those he predestined, he also called, and those whom he called, he also justified, and those whom he justified, he also glorified. The word whom there is plural. It is inclusive of all people through all time that God foreknew. That is, that God discriminately chose for no reason other than that he decided to do so because he decided to love them. Jesus said that all that the Father has given to me, that's foreknowledge and predestination. They will come to me. That's called calling and justification. And the one who comes, I will not cast out. That's called security, and I will raise him up on the last day. That's glorification. Now remember that. Those are the whom's referred to in that verse. Christ in his death and resurrection extends salvation to everyone in mankind. But salvation is enjoyed like a lightning strike on those of God's pleasure. This salvation covers the entire horizon, so God's provision of salvation would cover anyone, all sin, all mankind. But the lightning strikes where God is pleased to have it strike. And those struck come to him absolutely and certainly. The truth is that the lightning should not strike at all. But it has done so at God's pleasure since the beginning of creation. So we see in verse 30, those he predestined, he also called. How many of God's chosen, before the foundations of the world were even set up, how many that God chose, how many that he foreknew, how many of those that God said he's going to call actually do end up with faith in Christ? The answer? Every single one of them. Every single one. Like this guy who has all the Star Wars action figures. God does not lose anybody. He doesn't go, well, I foreknew and I predestined Dwayne to be my child, but he didn't make it. I don't know what happened. Bummer. That never happens. All foreknown, all predestined, all called, all get justified. Now, we know from earlier in Romans that if you're declared justified, that means that you are declared righteous. We also know from earlier in Romans that to be declared righteous, perfection must be obtained. So no way to be declared righteous except by, Romans tells us, faith in Christ. So will anyone God has foreknown, predestined, or called not be saved? Answer, no. Not a single one. Every single one. God will glorify. Every single one will be raised to new life with Christ. Notice that in this verse, glorified is in past tense. It's in the past tense. It hasn't happened yet for us, has it? I mean, you got new bodies yet? They never get sick? You walk through walls? I don't think so. It hasn't happened yet. Yet, that verse tells us it's already a done deal. Why? Because in God's eyes, it's as good as done. Why are these verses here? It's all a character reference for this God of ours. All things work together for good for those who love God and are called according to his purposes. So God, why did my tire get totaled last October and I had to get a new one? Why did you do that to me? No answer. God, I've got a wife that's been in pain for a decade. Why would you do that to her just as I'm going into full-time ministry a decade ago? No answer. Why was that child born with Down syndrome? No answer. Why did that child drown in the pond? No answer. Why will every single person in this room get the news at some point, unless Christ comes back, of a bad report medically and face the day of their death and not sometime later? God says, I'm not going to tell you. But I will tell you this. I chose you when I didn't have to. And I called you. And I saved you. And I'm going to keep you. And I'm going to raise you from the dead. And there's never, ever been a time in your existence, or apparently even in mine, that I did not love you. So, can you trust me? In the book of Job, Job has lost every single thing. His wife, his kids, crops, his own health. He's sitting there kind of picking the pus out of boils on his body. I mean, he's a mess, total mess. For 37 chapters, he whines to God, asks God questions. God finally gets back to Job in chapter 38, and he doesn't answer a single one of Job's questions. Instead, Job is asked 70 questions. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Can you make it rain? You know where the snow comes from? You know that Leviathan, that monster of the deep? Why don't you go ahead and you want to wrestle with something? Why don't you wrestle with that dude? You might wrestle him once, but you won't do it twice because you won't survive the first time. Look, buddy, you can't even contend with a critter that I made, and you're going to question me? He goes on and on and on and on and on. Finally, Job has had enough. He just says, okay, I had heard of you, but now I see you more clearly. I spoke of things I do not understand. I repent. I'm changing my mind. I'm turning in a new direction. I have decided I don't have to have the answers to all those questions. I'm simply going to trust this sovereign God that you have proven yourself to be. One last word for us. Are there tensions in what we just learned this morning about the sovereignty of God and the saving of people? Are there questions about maybe your kids, friends, family members? Has God chosen them? Are there questions about your responsibility to pray for people, your responsibility to share your faith? How about the responsibility of those who maybe God hasn't foreknown or predestined? Sure, those are legit questions. So here's the thought. We're going to finish Romans. We'll cover some of this stuff in chapter 9. But my guess is not all of your questions are going to be answered there. Your faith in this God is not going to rest solely on the things that you get your firm answers to. Your faith can rest on the clear revelation of God and what you do know about Him. I mean, seriously, did we really think that we're going to sit here and conjure up and understand all the workings of God? Do any of us grasp the concept that everything that you see around you was created out of nothing? You got that figured out? Really? The answer is no, you don't have it figured out. That somebody spoke a word and everything that exists, all matter, came into being? Can anybody figure out the Trinity? How you could have one God, three different people, unique yet inseparable in terms of character, purpose? Anybody figure out how God could become a human being? How God could inspire 40 different people over 1,000 years to write an infallible revelation about who God is and what He's up to? Can you explain how God became a man and yet God was also Jesus in the flesh and yet He grew in wisdom? How does that happen? Can God grow in wisdom? I mean, your mind should start hurting. You got figured out how Christ was accredited to His account sin as He hung on the cross? Do you really even have a grasp of all that happened to you when you accepted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? These are all kinds of questions you might have. Did you really think we're going to have a 35-minute message and that God's decision to save people, anybody, would actually jibe with our brains? I mean, most of us couldn't put a sentence together until we were 2 years old. Most of us still need a computer to add, and then we trust the computer to add it right. Why is Sam Wright so busy in March and April? Because you can't do your own taxes. You have to hire somebody that you trust to do them for you. We don't even know how our own cars work, and yet we get in them and we drive to church. You really think we're going to fully grasp all the ways of God? No, you're not. He tells us our ways are not as high as His. He's something else. But I do know this. We can sure enjoy this God of ours. We can sure trust this God of ours. And we can sure worship a God who is that kind of sovereign. Let's pray.